Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
You like that better? Okay. Sorry about that, Jonathan. Can you kind of make me not be in the house and still get the recording? If you have a place where you keep up with prayer requests and things like that, I wanted to ask you to pray for Kelly Strong and her daughter, Cheyenne. Some of you may not know Kelly. Some of our folks know her and have had a connection with her, friendship over the years. And Cheyenne's had a little girl who was born in June. Is that right? July 31st. And this weekend they discovered that she was not breathing, and so they rushed her to the hospital and all those kinds of things, and flew her to Birmingham. But this afternoon the little girl passed away. And so we will be praying for Kelly and Cheyenne and their family. And so as you think about that, and as you pray this week, pray that God would provide grace for them. And are they connected to a church right now that you know of? Okay, they were. Kelly was coming to Grace Heritage some, probably 3 years, maybe even 4 years ago. And so, as far as we know, they're not connected to a church family right now. And so we won't be praying much for them. They've really struggled and had manifold challenges in their family. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there is a really helpful distinction between godly grief and godly and worldly grief. And the effects of that, the consequences, the results, and some encouragements for us to consider how we might pursue that is my goal tonight. First, in thinking about some gospel application to our own hearts. And I've been kind of trying to just think through some of these things in the last several weeks, the whole issue of self-examination and how difficult that is, how to try to do that more in my own life. And then later tonight we want to think about how to try to encourage those who are in our community. I'm convinced there are lots of people like Kelly and her family out there, and that their only hope is the gospel of Christ, and that we need to be seeking out those whom God is dealing with and working in their lives. And we'll stop and take some time after we finish these things to pray together for our community and for Kelly as well, okay? So that's kind of my thinking tonight. I want us to think about our own hearts and how to ask God to deal with our own hearts in a really fruitful, productive way. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 3. I apologize again. I'll just keep apologizing. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul rebukes the church at Corinth because of their lack of ability to take on meat. And there seems to be, in a very pointed way, again, that's not a passage to use out of context and mess with and make a category for a carnal Christian, as some have done. But he's rebuking them for behaving as Christians in a carnal way. And a part of that is he's saying there should have been growth in you. There should have been progress in the Christian life. And so as I'm thinking about my own life and the way that we tend to do sometimes, I'm not necessarily saying that there ought to be in days or weeks this monstrous growth, but there ought to be continual progress in the Christian life for each of us. And I'm convinced that a part of that process is this issue of self-examination that leads towards godly repentance. And of course, then we have to know what godly grief and godly repentance are so that we can move in that direction, because I can't just bump up against my sin or rub shoulders with it or try to learn to manage it. I need to learn what is God's solution so that I can get beyond this. So that's kind of the goal tonight. And these are things that I've been reading about in a book by Thomas Boston called Simply Repentance. If you'd like to do some reading about some of these things from somebody who's really thought carefully about them, I would recommend it. Thomas Boston is a Scottish pastor from I think the late 1700s. Now, if you can hang on with me for just a second and again think mentally about a promise that the Scripture makes in Matthew. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, over what are they to be mourning? What is that the comfort for? Is the comfort for the general disappointments? Is it a sympathy that God has with the general disappointments of life? Is it a response of God to the things that happen to us in our various actions of the day, the aches and pains that we go through? Is it the sadness that we have over things that happen around us or even things that are done to us? I think that we can understand that passage primarily to be speaking of the comfort of Christ that is for those who are suffering godly sorrow over sin. That it's a comfort that's applied to our hearts primarily and distinctly to the sorrow over sin that cannot be comforted in any other way. It's a comfort that's provided for something that has no other comfort. And so there is even in that, I think, if we want to know all the blessings of Christ, one of the great blessings of Christ is for those who are by God's help, seeing their own sin, if that makes any sense. Maybe in a Piperish kind of way, if we long for this comfort of Christ, it's not available to us apart from grieving over sin. And so I don't want to make it sound like we're saying, okay, so I need to grieve over sin so I can get comfort. But we may be missing some of the deepest, most blessed treasures of Christ, some of the most wondrous comforts and helps of Christ, apart from just being under the deep examination of God's Spirit regarding our sin. So I hope that makes some sense. And so let's think in a general sense about this distinction. I'm going to finally read a passage, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. I think we probably have enough familiarity with the church at Corinth and some of the things that have been going on there. But just to remind you about its background and context, Paul has written to rebuke them for sin that was going on in the church, sin that they were almost sort of proud of. They saw themselves as being open and tolerant and somehow elevated because of their toleration of sin. And Paul rebuked them about that, and they have evidently dealt with it. And in these previous verses, he even says that this fellow has been dealt with, and it was not his intention ever to make them grieve, although he rejoices in the sense that they have grieved rightly, that they've grieved into repenting and towards change. And then he makes this distinction between godly grief and a worldly grief. So in a general sense, I think that we can say that a godly sorrow is a deep remorse and a true sense of grief that we know and experience for offending a holy and gracious God. That it's the sense within us that it is a weight almost too much to bear as we get a real sense of how our actions have defaced the glory and the holiness of God, as we as people, as His creatures, are supposed bearing the image of God, as image bearers, we're supposed to be reflecting the image of God, who is holy, who is righteous, who is pure altogether, that we're to be reflecting that glory and image to the world around us, and that we do not do it. And so we rob Him of glory in our sin. And so there's a deep sense of remorse that goes far beyond just the reality of immediate consequences that may come as a result of our sin. We all know that sense, and this is going to kind of bleed over, I think, back and forth from this morning's message a little bit. We all know the sense of having done something, and then we know that as a result we're going to suffer temporal consequences, and we're all going, oh, no, that was stupid. I wish I hadn't done that. And everyone naturally can feel that sense of remorse. But the believer goes far beyond that to have a broken heart over the grief that we have brought to God and to the Holy Spirit. And it's to gaze on Christ and realize that our sins have pierced Him, that we have in some sense supplied the nails that have brought about the death of Christ. And so it is in a general sense mourning over what is our due, but then also to receive the forgiving mercies of Christ, the mercies which alone can take away our sin and our sorrow. So that's the beauty to me in this whole study, is that the end of it is not to leave us as these morose. I think that's the right word. Walking around with some sense of darkness and hopelessness. But it's to have at the end of that darkness and grief a blinding, as it were, cleansing shower of mercy from Christ, who alone can provide these things. But that's the general sense. Let's think more specifically about it. There are several aspects to godly sorrow. And the first of those is that it is a sorrow for sin as sin. It recognizes sin for what it is. That it is not mistake, but it recognizes the dishonor it brings to God. Psalm 51, verse 4. You remember David, after his sin is pointed out, David says, "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And so we again are going beyond the grief over the result of our actions, and we mourn about what our sin really is. That God is no tyrant who has given us a law unjustly, but he gives us a law that is just and is right. It's a good law, and we've transgressed against that law. As I was trying to think about this in terms of the way we tend to think sometimes, we may be driving down the road. In fact, we drive on East University coming around this way, and the Department of Transportation took away a part of the left-hand lane and makes everybody funnel over into one lane for 150 feet, and then you can come back if you're going to turn left instead of just driving straight through the left-hand turn lane. And I've often seen people, you know, clambering all over each other trying to get back over into this one lane, and thought to myself, that was a stupid thing to do. That's a dumb law that they've made, that we can't drive through that spot. Well, man's laws, you can protest, you can overturn, you can deal with them in court, and you can do all, there are all kinds of things, and sometimes men make goofy laws, and they may go back someday and say, you know, that was a mistake, and they'll paint over it. But God's laws are not like that. God's laws are all good, they're all perfect, they're all right, they're all just, they're not over strict, and so that's what we're recognizing, is that when we transgress those laws, that we've transgressed against God. And you'll remember the picture that Stan drew when we were talking about the Ten Commandments, and how they were sort of like the iceberg that has lots of peaks above the water, but beneath there it's all one thing. So they're all connected together, and they're all connected to God. And you might also remember that it's out of, we have these precepts from God. You know, you shall not kill. Why do we not kill? Because that precept is rooted in the person of God, who is life, who gives life, whose right alone is to give life and to take it away. And so the laws that we have from God are all rooted in His person. So the offense, the breaking, the transgression against the law is a transgression against the person. And so we need to see sin for what it is, that it's a transgression against a good law and against a good God. So that's a beginning part of godly sorrow. It's not just recognizing that I've made a mistake or that I'm going to suffer consequences because of it. Secondly, it's an inward sorrow that goes within to us. There's not an external thing that can be wiped away easily. You know, this is not a sorrow that can be comforted by a blizzard. Those of you know how I love a blizzard, you know. And it's not not like snow, like ice cream. Oh, I feel bad. I'm going to go get ice cream. Godly sorrow can't be comforted by ice cream. Because it pierces. Boston says it soaks into the soul. That is such a great word picture for me. Godly sorrow soaks into the soul. It goes down into the deep parts of who and what we are, so that it can't be assuaged by something external that we bring from without. And it actually comes very much from within. In fact, that's why it's so soul-piercing. And so I would warn you that if you can merrily go along your way without sometimes of this kind of deep sorrow that is brought to your heart by God's Spirit, then you should have a concern about your spiritual condition. There should be a deep concern about where you are, or even if you are in Christ or not. If you can have extended times of life where you have no concern about your own heart with regard to sin. If the only time that you are considering whether something you have done is sin or not is when somebody else points it out, when somebody else says, this is a problem. If that's the only time you ever do this kind of thing, then you are missing an integral part of the Christian life. That there ought to be times when the Holy Spirit of God brings these things to light. And nobody else. It doesn't take anyone else. The Spirit of God so puts His finger on something that you can't escape it. That's a part of what it means to be experiencing godly sorrow. So don't be comforted by the fact that you never have to wrestle over sin. Don't find comfort in that. It's a deep sorrow. Thirdly, it's a lively sorrow. And this is where in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in particular that one thing, principle, springs forth. Notice in verse 11 he says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." So there is as a result of the Holy Spirit pressing us about these things, there is a resulting action that springs forth. This is opposite from the sorrow of the world, which crushes and depresses and makes things hopeless. That's a worldly sorrow. So if you find yourself trying to distinguish between what's going on here in your life, if you're trying to do you're counting everything? Inventory. If you're trying to do an inventory, then you can examine your own heart and say, as a result of this, do I feel crushed and fatigued and hopeless? And, well, there's no worth, there's no use in trying to go on. There's no use in trying to do what God has called me to. I can't ever do anything right. That's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow fatigues and depresses and crushes and destroys in that kind of sense. But godly sorrow produces in us a lively pursuit of holiness. Now, we're not talking about someone who gets busy to make God happy. I want to make that clear distinction. We are never talking about, you know what, God doesn't like you because of what you did. If you want God to like you better, get busy being spiritual. We're never talking about that. But we are saying that as a result of this, Paul is clearly connecting earnestness to godly grief. What eagerness to clear yourselves, to move forward so that this charge can't be attached to you any longer. To see a change in behavior that so clearly separates you from the past that no one would say, oh, you must be this kind of a sinner or do this or that. Okay? So there's a moving on that comes from godly sorrow. It's a sorrow that warms the soul so that we're stirred to action. and we see the wrong direction in thinking that we've been moving in, and we choose a new action. It's the faith that James describes when he says this is a faith that works. It's alive, and it produces or results in works of love towards Christ who has suffered because of our sin. So as we're seeing this whole connection, the depth of sin and what it is and what it's caused and what it's produced, then it causes this desire to love Christ who has suffered because of our sin. So it's a lively sorrow. Fourthly, it's an abiding sorrow. In that sense, I don't mean that it lasts until Jesus comes back, but it abides as long as the sin abides. It's not temporary in the sense that it just kind of comes and goes, but it abides as long as the sin abides. And so godly sorrow doesn't just come quickly and then go away, but it brings into plain view the sin so that it can be dealt with in completion. Fifth, it's a universal sorrow. And I'm going to try to draw pictures because I do better with pictures sometimes. And I'll confess, I'm drawing these on the fly. But there's a sense in which this sorrow is universal. If we can make this the person, and this is kind of the center of the person, is that he starts to see sin where it is around, and it's a sorrow that for sin in a general sense. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "My eyes shed tears, shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." In another place, I think also in Psalm 119, the author says, "Horror has taken hold of my heart because of the lawbreakers that I see around me." And so there's this reality that we begin to look around us, not in a self-righteous way, but in a heartbroken way, that we're aware of how sin has affected and it infected all areas, and that grieves us as a result. But there's also, if you'll let this picture now represent, this person sees this particular sin in their lives, but they also then become aware of other sin that dots and in fact taints every part of them. And so they're not content just to put away one sin and say, you know, feeling good about that. You know, it's not like sometimes when I clean my room, I clean my desk, but the chest of drawers, you know, that'll wait because I feel good about myself after having cleaned my desk off. And so I can do that. And then that's not a universal cleaning, if you will. This sense of godly sorrow doesn't then, it becomes sensitive and aware to all the sin in our lives, and it begins to work towards and think about all of those things that are going on in life. Now, this is something that I've not worked out completely in my thinking. I am very much prone to melancholy, and I can start looking at the sin in my life, and I can be under the bed, hiding someplace in just a couple of hours, because I know how wicked I am, and I see how wicked the world is, and I can be brought to despair very quickly. And so I don't want you to think that this means that we need to be walking around in this overwhelming sense of darkness and despair. I don't think that it means that we need to become numb to sin either. We need to become aware of it and sensitive to where sin is, and we need to hate it. And yet I don't see in Jesus, I don't see a sense of melancholy or hopelessness in Him. And so I think that there's a part of what I was talking about this morning speaks to this, and that is that there needs to be a sense of soberness and weightiness. Our world, our culture, is constantly calling us to amusement and to just disregarding all of these kinds of things and not ever paying any attention to them. And so I think that godly sorrow is calling us back to a soberness that deals with these things in a and gives them the weight that they deserve. So not a crawl into your bed, dig a hole and die and never come out depression, but a sense of weightiness and soberness about the reality of these things. Number six, it's a deep sorrow. When Peter sinned against Christ. And when he repented, the Bible tells us that he went out and he wept bitterly. And so there's a thoroughness to godly sorrow that doesn't just sort of sweep across the surface, but goes deep. A picture of this concept in Joel describes repentance as a rending of the heart. And Jeremiah describes it as a plowing up of fallow ground. Fallow is that ground that's become hard-packed. There's a hard pan on the top of it. When I was a boy, my dad decided that we were going to take all the gravel up out of our driveway and pour concrete. And so that meant that we need to clean it up and dig out and stuff and cut down 3 or 4 inches so we could pour the concrete. And my dad believes that all things are basically done easily if you just work hard enough. So he got a rototiller and I dug all the gravel out of the driveway, and he said, "Now just take the tiller and till up the ground there." Some of you are already chuckling because you can imagine. I mean, we've been driving on this concrete, and I bet we put 10 truckloads not on the concrete, but the gravel. We've been driving on the gravel for 10 or 15 years. And we probably put 10 or 15 truckloads of gravel in there, and I don't know where they all go, except further down into the ground right there. And so I go out there, and I'm a high school kid, you know, and I whip up that rototiller, and that baby is just it's bouncing all over the place. There it is. We're not going to just dig this up easily. We took a mattock, and the pointy, everybody know what a mattock is? Y'all seen tools? It's a big tool, heavy tool with a big heavy metal thing, and on one side it's a sharp pointy metal thing, and on the other side it's a blade, a curved blade like this. So on you take the pointy end and you go boom, boom, and you start digging into that stuff, and then you take the curvy blade end between your legs like this, and you start going for days. Every time I got to one of the end of those digging jobs, my dad said, "Hey, if I'd have known it was going to be that hard, I'd have rented a backhoe." I could have told him, yeah. And I would have done it from the kitchen, drinking a Coke. "Dad, you're going to need a backhoe." Now, he wanted me to learn how to work, and that was good. But that's what our hearts are like. You know, it's something that has to work deeply into our hearts. I don't want to make this the comedy show. We're trying to talk about sorrow and repentance. It's a sorrow that goes down into our hearts as a result of having broken through some hard things. Seventh, it's a heart purifying sorrow. As 2 Corinthians 7 says, it leads to salvation that is without regret. That's back in verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. In one sense, Paul is saying, as your heart was laid bare before God and he brought salvation to it, you didn't look back at that process and say, "Boy, I wish I hadn't done that. Boy, I wish that I hadn't repented of my sin and had God deal with my heart and change me. Wish that hadn't happened." There's no regret in God having dealt with us savingly and redeeming in a redeeming way, but the heart becomes cleansed by the sin that brings on this mourning. And a love for Christ replaces the love for the sin. A love for Christ replaces the sin that we formerly had. And so, be certain of this one thing, that as we're looking at 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, you need to remember this whole passage together and remember that godly sorrow will always produce a change of mind and behavior. That godly sorrow and a change of behavior are always close companions. They always come together. And in America, in our culture, we've so cheapened repentance as to make it little more than a sentence and a prayer, "Now I'm going to heaven when I die." And that's, we've not understood what real repentance is. As I think I mentioned earlier today, we've even made a place for so-called nominal believers called the carnal Christian. And I'm thankful that I think that that's losing popularity in our day, at least as a Christian designation, but that's simply not a true place to be thinking at all. There's no category of Christian for you to choose to be in that is less demanding. You can't, if I can use the Marine Corps, for instance, as an example, I understand that every man or woman who goes into the Marine Corps becomes a rifleman. And there's no place in the Marine Corps, like when they go to battle, for someone to say, you know, if the enemy is attacking and they call for all hands to get their weapons and to get with the battle, nobody can say, I'm a typist. I do records. I don't fight. That's not what I signed up for. You can't do that. And in the Christian life, there's no place to say, I don't battle against sin. I'm here for the 12% model. Light. Christian light is what I didn't want to. You know how you can buy those programs on your phone, your iPhone apps? I'm so hip, aren't I? Can get iPhone apps, and I always look for the free ones. But I've always noticed they're always say something light. You don't have to pay for the light ones. The ones that really do anything cost money. Well, there's no Christian light to sign up for. There's not a category for that. And so for us to say, well, I'm not as fanatical, I'm not as serious about following Christ as so-and-so, that's to say I don't belong to Christ. To say I'm not as serious as someone else, or I don't think that this is as important, is to dabble in not following Christ at all. So here are some practical truths to ponder. Just a couple. People must either experience a brokenness over sin for which only the healing of Christ is the cure, or they will be broken by God on the day of judgment. People must experience a brokenness over sin for which only the healing of Christ is the cure, or they'll be broken by God on the day of judgment. There are those who can and will and do boldly shake their fist in God's face and sometimes not even think that they're doing it, but they do it by treating the Bible with disdain or treating stricter Christians with disdain and mocking them. But there's a day coming that God will make the most self-assured heart tremble, and the hard heart will be broken into 1,000 pieces. And so with all the gentle seriousness that I can bring, would you seek after God to say, is my heart the one who has been broken and then comforted by the comfort that only Christ can bring? Or am I a superficial repenter? And then secondly, we live in a day when people are little bothered by their sin. And so this is a call that we need to be. I don't think the answer to this is quarantining ourselves from the world as if we're going to be infected. Beloved, we are already infected by sin. We're already tainted by sin. We're already sinners. So the thing is not that we're somehow going to quarantine ourselves from them and become more pure. But we got to battle against the concepts that the world is calling us to. And I don't need to make these explicit for you. You know how the world does that, and we talked about it some this morning. So there is the reality that there's little sorrow before God, and where there's little sorrow, there is no repentance. And so may God give us grace to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might, by testing, discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be a stranger to this exercise of self-examination and mourning over sin. Guard yourself against the spirit of the day that only asks, what's wrong with that? That's a tendency that I can have, and I've been rebuked about that. Remember that if we were more in the habit of genuine sorrow, we would experience more gospel comfort. comfort that the world offers is so temporary and belittling, so full of lies. It offers us nothing. It holds out to us and says, come and enjoy this, and then it laughs at us when we find ourselves in sorrow and brokenness as a result of having pursued it. And yet Christ is saying, remember that in Revelation chapter 3? Christ is saying, come over here and let me give you real riches. Come and let me give you real clothing. Let me clothe you in righteousness. And that's the end. That's what God's calling us to. Don't let Satan lie to you and think that what we're talking about is something that has as its end an unhappiness or a depression or darkness or sorrow. But it is the only life that we can really enjoy and experience is in Christ. To be more and more in the way of the Holy Spirit regarding these things will mean to be more and more in the way of blessings from God. And so pursue them. Okay? Let's pray together for just a moment, and then I'd like to share a couple of encouragements with you about our upcoming outreach. Oh God, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Holy Spirit that would cause us to understand how to do self-examination, and to, now that we realize some things about what godly sorrow looks like, that we would not pursue an experience, not try to go home and conjure up sadness, but that we would be willing to have our sin exposed and to find the only cure for that exposure in Christ. God, grant us help, I pray, to be able to be experiential Christians in the sense that we are experiencing the work of the Spirit in this way, and that we then experience the deep comforts and blessings of Christ, that Christ becomes more and more precious to us as the one who has both secured our release from captivity and provided for us every joy everlasting. We praise you and thank you for these assurances and hopes that are ours because of Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, those are some thoughts about applying the gospel to our own hearts, and I wanted to talk some about trying to carry the gospel into our community just a bit. On Friday, October 23rd, we're going to gather, and everyone in the church is invited, and we're going to gather out here in the parking lot and grill some hamburgers and hot dogs, have some chips and drinks, and just invite the neighborhood here, Burke Place, and the folks who live in all these houses along through here on this street and in these houses back here. If somebody's asked me the question, if we have a neighbor that we're trying to minister to, can we invite them? Yes. That the goal that we have is not, this is not a citywide cookout. We're not trying to invite Auburn. If you have 50 hungry college friends who are Christians and going to somebody else's church, you may not invite them. But if you have a friend who lives in your apartments or near you who's that you're trying to develop a ministry relationship with, invite them by all means. But one of the primary things that we want to do is to say to these folks here, come and meet each other, know your neighborhood. Let's let this be a place where you guys can know each other in your neighborhood, and also meet us and let us find out how we can minister to you. And ultimately, we want to find out, are there people back in here who have no church connection and who need to hear the gospel? And we're going to, two Sundays before that, on the 6th? No. Well, let me just demonstrate my... We're doing the 23rd. On the 11th. On the 11th, we'll come back a bit early, 4:30, something like that. And in teams, we'll go into the neighborhood, and we're going to hand deliver invitations to people in the neighborhood and take them to their doors and maybe put them in something. If they're not home, we can hang it on their doorknobs. And in that, we're going to have a couple of flyers that just says, this is what we're about. This is who we are. We're new in this community. We'd like to have a chance to meet you. We'll have some evangelistic things in there. Pamphlets that explain the gospel and some things like that, so that even if we never get to see those people, Lord willing, we might have placed some gospel material in front of somebody who needs to read that. And then when they come, we're not going to bait and switch them. I'm not going to preach a message. I'm not going to entrap them with something or like that. We're going to meet them and get to know them and see if there are ways that we can pray to them and help them and encourage them. And we're also going to have some other things that we can give them if they're willing to take that. And so it's that simple. Now, there are many complicated details that need to be worked out in that. We're going to meet with a couple of folks tonight to start thinking about some of those things. But that's the goal. Now, I know that there are all kinds of complications that might come up. What are we going to do if it rains? And I just decided we might get wet. You know, we're going to try it. We're going to believe that God is going to keep it from raining. You know, it didn't ever rain in South Florida when we did stuff like this, so we'll be okay. I was going to ask Tom, I'm just going to ask you out loud right now, Tom, if you would contact Machen and McChesney and ask them if we can all park down there, and that'll get all of our cars at Machen and McChesney on Friday evening, and then if folks come from the neighborhood, you know, they can park here, and we'll get them parked over on the side someplace. And so we're going to need folks. Somebody might be contacting you to ask you if you would help grill a hamburger or a hot dog or help serve it or help blow up a balloon. I'm kind of a balloon sort of person, my family will tell you. Kathy put a comic strip, a poo comic strip on my desk at home that says, "Who can be uncheered by a balloon?" But we might have we call it helium balloons, the kinds that float away and kids cry and it makes everybody unhappy. So we'll do some of those kinds of things. All right? So the primary things that are coming up are teams of people who are willing to go out and take those things to homes, just going door to door. We're not going to ask you to go in there. We're not going to ask you to try to get inside their house. We're just going to ask you to go and take things to them. By that I meant, I'm not asking you to, it's a fearful thing to go and knock on strange people's doors. If you've never done it, it's like scary. I knocked on a guy's door one night and he said, "How did you get to my door?" I said, "I walked up your sidewalk." And he said, "My dogs have never let anybody get this close." So, you know, it can be a scary thing. We're not going to ask you to try to go and get in their house or sit down and do anything really threatening or any of that kind of stuff. Just go and take information. Yeah, it's a good idea to take a couple of dog tricks, treats, throw them to the side as you go up. And we're going to ask folks to help us prepare it, put it out, set up tables and things like that, cook it and clean it, pick it up, throw it away. So it'll be all those kinds of things, all right? But it's not a big, huge deal. It's not super complicated. Oh, and I'm going to ask y'all to bring desserts that you can pick up with your fingers. So no banana pudding. I'm sorry, Brenda, if you have... If you... Yeah... So, but I'm going to ask you to bring desserts. It's going to be real simple, basic. All right? So any questions about that? Okay. Now, it's when we do a heavy, heavy study, and then we do something like this, you can tend that the intention was not for the Lord to put get something going on your heart and then to create an opportunity for that to be snatched away. And that was not my intention. But I do want us to see that the Christian life goes from these things of great intensity and of self-examination and weightiness and soberness, and also to these things where we're trying to go out that are, and that's to the simple, basic trying to share the gospel and take the kingdom to people and let them know that we love them and care about their souls and all, everything in between. So may God give us grace as we go this week to experience both of those, all right? You still have your song sheets? So let's sing Come Thou Fount. And let me ask you to stand together, if you would, please.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.